that ministry that you've given them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. My Bible's open this morning to the 33rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33. And some of you, even as you hear that phrase, Jeremiah 33, you automatically add another verse to it, don't you? Somebody has once said, heaven's phone number is Jeremiah 33:3. Well, you've got to be really old and understand what a phone number was that started with letters instead of numbers, right? Jeremiah 33:3. You do know that every Bible verse sits in a context of other things. Jeremiah 33:3 is one of those verses that we have grabbed, we put it on a plaque, we put it on a coffee mug, we claim it as our own. But the words of Jeremiah 33:3 were written at a particular moment in history. They were given to a very specific individual for very specific reasons at a very specific time. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, was in prison. He had gone there not for bank fraud or not for doing some illegal thing in the sense that we might normally think of. He was in prison because he told the truth. He was in prison because God had told him the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to lay siege on Jerusalem and Judah and my people are going to suffer under their hand. And that's what Jeremiah said out loud in public. And the king said, "How dare you? That's treason." And he put him in jail. And so Jeremiah is wasting away in prison. And verse number 1 of chapter 33 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and the promise that tells us that he will now guide us into all truth as we study your word. And so we cling to that promise this morning, and we look forward to what he will do in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you love a secret? Somebody comes and tells you something that nobody else knows. You feel so privileged, don't you? Just on a very personal note, sometimes in pastoral ministry, people will tell me things that nobody else can know. And almost always when that kind of news comes, it's a secret I wish I didn't know. I'll just be honest with you. Because it's generally not something that's good. But sometimes somebody will tell you a good thing and you feel like, man, I'm holding the keys to the kingdom here. I've got the gold. I know stuff. I know something nobody else knows. As a little kid, as holidays would get close, I wanted to know what was wrapped in every one of those packages. That was a secret that was almost too good to be true. And my wife is giving me the look right now. I'm getting the look from my wife because I say when I was a little kid that was true, and the look says, as little kid, nothing. I am now years old, and I still want to know exactly what's under the tree and what's what. It drives her crazy. She buys a gift. She will no longer put a gift under the tree with my name on it. I have to figure out which one's mine. Because she knows I'm going to take the gift, I'm going to shake the gift, I'm going to rattle the gift, I'm going to weigh the gift, I'm going to think about the gift. And more times than not, I can tell you exactly what the gift is, and it makes her crazy. I love to know that. As a little kid, my mom would give me the Sears catalog. You remember those days? Mark, oh yeah, all the old people said, oh yeah. The kids go, what are you talking about? Yeah. It was like Amazon, only different. You know how you can go to Amazon and make a wish list and say, Mom, that's what I want for Christmas? Okay, yeah, all right, now we're caught up. But it was on paper in the olden days. It came in the mail. Can you believe it? In the mail? The real, yeah. And you'd mark it, right? Remember? Wow, we'd get excited. We were dating, and I was talking to Betty Ann on the phone, and she said, what are you doing? I'm confessing my sins now. My mom will probably watch this at some point. I'll get a phone call this afternoon. I was in my parents' bedroom. I was on the floor reaching under the bed looking at the Christmas presents, trying to figure out which ones were mine and what they were. Man, I love a secret. I just want to know. God said to Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you something that you can't possibly know. This great and mighty thing. The idea is almost of an unsearchable, incomprehensible thing. Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you something that is so big and so important, you're not even going to be able to believe it. Wouldn't you want to know what that secret was? If God himself came and said, I have some great and mighty thing to share with you. Spoiler alert, he has. But we'll get to that in a little bit. In this particular case, the Lord said to Jeremiah, there are three things that you need to know. He said, number one, you need to know that judgment is coming. That's a hard lesson to learn. Look at verse number 4. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my furiousness. For all the wickedness, I have hid my face from this city. Judgment's coming. Well, that's not a good secret. That's not anything I'd like to hear. But the Lord goes on to say, yes, judgment's coming, but there's good news. Forgiveness is also coming. Look at verse number 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, whereby they have transgressed against me. The end of this process after the judgment, when my people begin to understand who I am and they begin to respond to my person and my greatness and they begin to reverence me again, then forgiveness will come for their iniquity and for their iniquities. That's interesting, isn't it? The Bible says that all of us are born into sin. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners just because it's in us. It's the thing that we do when we drive down the road and people infuriate us. It's the thing that we do when that thought pops up at that time of day. But we're also sinners by practice. We don't only sin because it's in us, we sin because we want to. And we sin repeatedly because we want to. We even sin when we know we oughtn't be sinning. We are sinners, and the Bible says that God said to Jeremiah in that day, I will forgive it. And then he said, as a result of the forgiveness and the cleansing that they're going to receive, they're also going to be able to experience peace in that day. Look back at verse number 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them, will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. I'm going to restore what they had. And this will be a nation that enjoys peace. Can I say to you this morning that God has told us all of those same things are true for us today? We don't sit in a prison somewhere in Jerusalem under the convicting law of the king. We sit in a prison made by that same sin that separates us from God. The Bible tells us once and again that God is holy and perfect and righteous and just, that sin cannot abide in his sight, that sin cannot abide in his presence. And we, as I've already mentioned, are nothing but sinners. And so there is no merit within us. There is no basis within us that allows us to even draw close to this holy, righteous, pure, magnificent God. But he said of that day, I will forgive and I will cleanse. And he said the same thing to us today. I will send my son, who will become the sacrifice for your sin. He will be the basis for the forgiveness that I will then offer because of what he has done. And his blood will wash away every sin. If you're here this morning and you say, I don't like the thought of the judgment of a holy God, can I tell you this morning you can leave this place knowing that you're prepared to meet him, because your sins have been forgiven. Your heart has been washed clean, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has provided for you on the cross. And then and only then can you experience that peace. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a world that is knocking itself over, trying to find some sort of peace of heart, peace of mind. The reality is, until the situation is reconciled with a holy God, they'll never experience that peace. You struggle with living in the kind of life, the kind of society that we live in. It's a dark place, isn't it? And you wonder what the future is going to bring, and you wonder how it is that you can live another day or another week or another 10 years in the society in which we find ourselves. You wonder what's going to happen to you after you die. Can I tell you this morning, you can have peace about all of that, knowing that you rest comfortably in the hand of the Almighty God. Most of you would say, there's been a moment that I've done that. There's been a moment when God whispered those secrets to me too, and I learned the truth of the fact that judgment is coming, but forgiveness is available and peace can be mine through what Jesus did on the cross. Most of you, if we began going up and down the pews, if I started to ask you, when was that day? What happened? Tell me the circumstances. Most of the people in this room would be able to say, well, on a particular Sunday, or there was this Tuesday afternoon, or whatever it might have been, and you would tell me about that moment in time when you came to that realization and you turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ. If not, In a few moments, when we close the service, I'm going to give you an invitation to join the ranks of those so that you can say on September 11th, there that Sunday morning in that Baptist church in Fort Mill, I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and I found that peace. But I want to say to you, those of us who have known the Lord for some time, that the Lord still says to us, there are great and mighty things even beyond your salvation. It occurs to me that as we get older, that sense of anticipation and hope and excitement and expectation that we had as little kids, that somehow it begins to drift, doesn't it? When we were children, do you remember what every adult asked you when they first met you? They might ask your name. They might ask how old you are. Maybe they asked what grade you were in. But somewhere by question 4 or 5, they were asking, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, and you had an answer. You knew what you wanted to be when you grew up. Now, it might have changed over the years. When you were 4, ladies, maybe you wanted to be a princess. I don't know. Maybe when you were 19, you wanted to be a princess. I don't know. I remember all of those things, right? Oh, I want to be a baseball player. I wanted to be a hockey player. I was the odd kid in my neighborhood. I did not want to be a baseball player. I wanted to be a hockey player. I wanted my nose busted 3 ways. I wanted a scar here. I wanted no teeth across the front. That was my mission in life, to be a hockey player. And so when my mom said, I want you to take piano lessons, it was like, no, I can't. I'm going to be a hockey player. And then one day I realized I was too slow, too light, and I just didn't have it. I was not going to be a hockey player. Some of you learned you weren't going to be a baseball player when they introduced the curve, and you just couldn't hit it, and your baseball dreams were over, right? It ended that day. Then I wanted to be a surgeon. We were talking about this in Sunday school class. I really did. I was a pediatric surgeon. I just thought to be able to help little kids, and then they said, you got to take this much science, and I said, whoa, that's a lot. In the middle of all of that, God said, I have a different plan for you. But as little kids, we think about, what am I going to be when I grow up? Somewhere along the way, we start thinking about, who am I going to marry when I grow up? And then we meet that person, and we start to dream together of what our life is going to be like when we get married and have children, and we think about all of those things. Somewhere along the way, we stop thinking about those things. Somewhere, I'm not sure when it happens. But as a child, we look to the future, and as older people, we just start turning back this way, and we just start looking this way, and we're putting memes on Facebook about how good it was to grow up in this, or whatever decade you grew up in, right? And it's all about what we remember, and we don't really want to think about the future so much. Can I remind you, believers, we have a future to look forward to. God still says to us, there are some things that I want to do with you. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John. John chapter 1. These great and mighty things which we don't know. Can I suggest to you, first of all, we don't know what God wants to do to us. We don't know what God wants to do to us. John chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse number 35. The Bible says, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Make a mental note there. If you don't underline the words in your Bible, at least underline them in your brain. He brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Andrew went to find his brother Simon. And the Bible says that when Jesus saw him, he said, I'm going to change your name. In the Greek, it's Cephas. It comes to us today, Peter, and it means a rock. Now, let's just pause for a moment, you Bible scholars out there. Think of everything that you know about Peter. How much of Peter was rock-like? This was Peter who flip-flopped and flip-flopped with great regularity. This was Peter who was impetuous, spontaneous. This was Peter who flew by the seat of his pants and often got in trouble because of it, right? This was the same Peter who finally reached that point in his life when he said to the Lord, I will never deny you. You remember? This was Peter in his early years. This was Peter when the Lord first saw him. And he said, you know what I'm going to call you? I'm going to call you a rock. And you know what Andrew probably thought? You have no idea what you're talking about. This is my brother Peter. You can't trust him for anything. One minute he's over here, one minute he's over there. He's shooting his mouth off. He's got big plans. You see, the Lord saw in Peter something that Andrew couldn't see. The Lord saw in Peter something that nobody else could see. The Lord knew what it was that he was going to do to Peter by the end of his ministry to prepare him for what was yet to come. In the book of Philippians, we read these words, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul said to that church, God has a plan for you. He will will his good pleasure. He has a desire for you. And he is working in you that will. He is doing what is necessary so that you might be the person, in this case, the church that he determines you to be. And he will do all that is necessary so that you can become that person. Believer, can I say to you today, sometimes we don't know exactly what it is that God wants to do to us, but he has a plan. And we rest in his plan. His goal is our spiritual perfection. Isn't that a great word? Perfection. Wouldn't you like to be perfect? I'm afraid I don't think I'd like to be perfect. Your anticipation, your expectations of me would be too high. It's easier to just say, well, I'm not perfect yet. But when the Bible talks about perfection, it means maturity, to be fully developed. This little illustration has helped me to understand this idea of perfection. If an artist, we were talking in Sunday school about what you might like to do if you had the time and the energy to do it, and somebody said, well, I'd really like to go back and study more art. And there were actually a couple of them. They're ready to sign up for an art class. Now, I won't tell you who they are. They can tell you later if they want to. But imagine an artist is working with his oils or his watercolors or whatever it is he paints with. And he begins to, you know, paint the background all over the canvas, and then he begins to work in the shapes, and then he begins to work in the details, and he starts working on the shading and the lighting, and at some point the artist sets his brush down and he says, it's perfect. One more brush stroke will mess it up. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. Well, that's the understanding of the New Testament word perfect. God is working to make you complete. God is working to make you entire and whole. God is working his artistry in you so that you might reflect his glory in the way that pleases him and brings benefit to others around you. You don't know what it is that God's doing with those brush strokes, but he has a plan. How good it is to know. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 21 says that he may make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It was a long process in the case of Peter, you remember? Three of the disciples went up to the mountain with the Lord, and there was Moses and Elijah and the voice of God. And Peter said absolutely the wrong thing. Let's just stay here forever. And the Lord had already told him, no, I have work to do. It was Peter in the garden, well before the garden, was when they were there in Caesarea Philippi, and the Lord said to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? You remember the response? Well, some say this, and some say that. Who do you say that I am? And Peter cleared his throat, and he stood up straight, and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Hey, Peter, you got it right. Gold star for you. And it's only a few verses later that Jesus is looking at Peter saying, get thee behind me, Satan. What? How could he understand something so well and suddenly be cast aside like that? Because he was going through that painful growing process. And God was molding and making Peter into something that Peter couldn't begin to understand. And there was that dinner and that vow that I will never, never, never deny you. You remember? Before the cock crows, three times. I don't have to tell you the rest of the story, right? Peter heard the rooster that next dawn and went out and wept bitterly. He decided to go fishing and took all of his disciples' buddies with him because they were done. He was going back to the life that he had left so many years before. You remember when Peter was called to be a disciple, the scripture says he left his nets. He remembered where they were, apparently, because he went back to them. And there that morning, as they fished all night, came again the presence of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, now afraid to even discuss anything with Christ. And the Lord asked those questions. Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know. You remember? When it was all over, the Lord said, Peter, this is what you need to do. You need to go feed my sheep. And it's that same Peter who writes later to the pastors, reminding them of the great shepherd. God had done something in the life of Peter. The next time we see Peter after that beach, he's standing up on the day of Pentecost preaching and seeing 3,000 come to Christ. This impetuous, spontaneous, irresponsible, shoot-off-at-the-mouth guy suddenly became a mouthpiece of God. God did something to him. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We don't know what God wants to do to us. We don't know what God wants to do with us. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Saul, the great persecutor of the early church, was on his way to the city of Damascus. He had letters giving him authorization to find, imprison, and probably, if necessary, kill believers in that place. And you may remember somewhere along the way, his journey was interrupted when he saw that light and he heard that voice. And he said, now what am I supposed to do? Look at verse number 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Drop down to verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Who could have imagined that this same Saul who was there at the stoning of Stephen, this same Saul who was a Jewish scholar, an Old Testament, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, a man who knew the law and knew how to use it, in this case, against the saints of God. Who could have imagined that God was going to use him to be a light to anyone, let alone the Gentiles? Ananias went with fear and trepidation and met this man, Saul. Brought him to the disciples. It is said of D.L. Moody that he was on a trip in England when he heard a man named Henry Arley say, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to the Holy Spirit. Moody would later comment, he said, a man. He didn't say a great man, nor a learned man, nor a rich man, but simply a man. I'm a man. And it lies within the man himself whether he will or will not make that entire and full consecration. I will trust my utmost to be that man. God used Moody to shake two continents. God used the Apostle Paul to write much of the instruction that we have in our New Testament. He used the Apostle Paul through three missionary journeys to plant church after church after church. He used the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel to the nation of Europe. To the continent of Europe. He used the Apostle Paul to form the doctrine and to help us understand the doctrine that we preach even to this very day. You don't know what God wants to do with you. You say, but I don't have skills. I don't know any languages. I've never studied the Bible formally. Moody said he asked for a man. Just find me somebody that said, Lord, here am I. Use me any way that you can. Great and mighty things. You see, we have this sense somehow that for God to use me, I have to do this, or I have to do that, or I have to do some other. Wait a second. When that artist picked up that paintbrush to do his masterpiece, to work on his canvas, how much labor did the brush have to put into the process? The brush simply became an instrument in the hand of the master. And our responsibility is simply to yield ourselves to him and to say, Lord, what do you want to do with me? I can't imagine what it might be. Some of you have experienced moments in life when God has used you in ways that were absolutely unthinkable to you. We have the Lindquists who served as missionaries in a far-off field, and we think, oh, that's God using them for a lifetime. It is, indeed. But perhaps the Lord has used you to open your Bible and share the good news of the gospel with someone, and you've seen the light of faith come on in their eyes, and you realize, I don't even know how that happened. Years ago, we were on a missions trip in Ecuador, and we had given to the individuals with us on that trip evangelistic booklets. They were written entirely in Spanish, and we had a group that spoke entirely in English. And so that's always problematic, right? But the group had been trained. You just take the book, and you take it to the person, you know, open it to page one, and you point. And we would actually even say, sometimes if we were really trying to be fancy, we'd try to teach them a Spanish word. Léelo, por favor. Read it, please. Right? And so the person would read. And at the end of the, just a little fold-out book, and at the end of the second page, it would say, you understand what you read? And they would either go like this or they'd go like this. And if they went like this, you'd point back and you'd go, léelo, por favor. Have them read it again. But the book was simple. The message was clear. And so they'd get to the end, they'd go, mm-hmm. And you'd turn the page and you'd point again. And you'd go through about six pages and the plan of salvation was written there. And if you got to the end of page six, if they nodded their head, it meant call somebody who speaks Spanish because this person just said, yes, I'd like to trust Jesus as my Savior. And that's what our group had been taught. And we had a fellow that had gone with us. We had a number of teenagers, but one was a grown man. He said, I want to go on this trip. I've never done anything like this. And so he's there with a guy that's probably 14 years old, and I'm watching because I was one of the few that could speak Spanish. And so, you know, your eyes are just watching. Is anybody waving me down? And all of a sudden I saw this guy sort of jump, and he went like this. And I went over, and he said yes on page six. He said yes on page six. I said, all right, get out of the way. So I chatted, and this guy got up, and he stood no further than this, just watching to see what was going to happen as we mumbled into gibberish that he couldn't understand a word of. And finally he said, what happened? What happened? What happened? I said, you just led him to the Lord. He goes, what? I did that? I mean, God did that, but I did that. God used that man to lead somebody to Christ in a language he couldn't even understand. What can God do with you? It strikes me that as we read our Bible, God used a donkey. God used ravens. God used hornets and grasshoppers. God even used women in a time when they were viewed as nothing more than property. God used wicked men like Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. God used wayward men like Samson and Jonah. But oh, the things that God did with faithful men. Turn, if you will, please, over to the book of Hebrews. We could read the entire 11th chapter and just see one way after another that God used these men who yielded themselves to him. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's focus in on verse number 23. Hebrews 11:23 says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. What did God do with Moses? He used him to bring the children of Israel out of that land. He was the great redeemer, the great deliverer of Israel in that moment. That little baby that was born in a basket. You don't know what God wants to do with you. You say, well, my beginnings weren't that good. My story's a little crooked. You'd have no idea the kind of life that I've had. Look at what God did with a man who wasn't expecting to be used of God like that, a murderer of all things. But go back and look at verse number 27 again. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Moses wasn't afraid of the king. It's pretty bold. I mean, the king had the authority to do whatever he wanted with a man like Moses, for sure. Where do you suppose Moses got that kind of gumption? That's an old word, gumption. Look back up at verse number 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were, what? Not afraid of the king's commandment. You see, we can talk about what God did with Moses, but can I suggest for a minute that perhaps God did something with Moses' parents too? Remained in the background. But they simply said, we don't know what great and mighty thing God might want to do, so we're simply going to do the thing that we believe to be right and leave the results in his hands. Moses' parents were not great people. They were not wealthy people. They weren't famous people. They were just people who believed God. God doesn't call us to be great or wealthy or famous or talented or gifted or educated. He calls us to be faithful, just to be obedient. And when we are, we don't know what it is that he might do with us. And finally, we don't know what God wants to do for us. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We don't know what God wants to do to us. We don't know what God wants to do with us. We don't know what God wants to do for us. Daniel chapter 1. You remember Daniel had been taken captive along with all of the best and the brightest, hauled off to Babylon, put in a special class and a special category to be trained in all the Babylonian ways to see what they could do with these foreigners. And they were giving them a special diet, all of these newly conscripted exiles. But the Bible says in verse number 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Apparently the food they were giving them was food that was contrary to Hebrew law. And he requested, he was polite, I'd rather not do that. And special dispensation was given to him not to do that. Now God, the Bible says in verse number 9, had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king. That's interesting, isn't it, in comparison to what we just read. I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Look, you have to eat this, because if you look puny, I'm going to be in trouble, and I might even lose my life. Look down at verse number 15. At the end of the 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Daniel got permission to do what he wanted to do, and God did an amazing thing for him. Somehow he took those vegetables and made them look healthier and fatter than those that were eating meat. You say, well, that really doesn't even make sense, does it? It does in the economy of God, because God took care of them. Later on, it was said that the fellow leaders of Babylon were so frustrated and jealous with Daniel. You remember? Let's pass a law that nobody can pray any sort of prayer. Nobody can worship anything except you, O great king. And the scripture says that the king, being a king and the narcissist that he was, said, I like that law. Let's pass that law. Let's have that law. And sure enough, Daniel failed, and he disobeyed that law when he prayed to Jehovah. He was thrown in the lion's den. You remember? The Bible says King Darius that night could hardly sleep, tossing and turning about what might happen to Daniel, because he knew the value that he was. Early in the morning, the Bible says that Darius went to the lion's den, and he looked inside, and he said, Daniel, was your God able? And Daniel said, my Lord has shut the mouth of the lions. Now, I'm not planning on hitting any lion's dens this week. How about you? I'm hoping not even to be bitten by a dog. How about you? I don't want to have to deal with any of that. But I don't know what this week is going to bring. You don't know what this week is going to bring. But I know this, you and I serve the same God that Daniel served. And what God wanted to do for Daniel is the same thing that he wants to do for you. He wants to glorify his name through you. So, what is it that God wants to do in our lives? I don't know. How is it that God wants to manifest himself in our lives? I don't know. But can I give you one small suggestion? I'm going to close all of this with a paid advertisement. I told you that Andrew went and found Simon and brought him to Jesus. Ananias brought the Apostle Paul to the disciples. For the last 2 months, we've been saying, will you not please bring someone to Friend Day? Bring them. Let's see what God will do. Perhaps the Lord will use you in such a way in somebody else's life to bring them to Christ, to give them their first day of eternal life next Sunday morning. Perhaps God will use you to bring a dozen people, I don't know. But perhaps through this experience, God will do something in your life to show you that yes, even you, a man, a woman, without training, without skill, without background, without all of those things that we have told ourselves we have to have, that God can do some great thing. Why? Because we still serve a God that wants to do great and mighty things. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In the book of Ephesians, we read that God is able to do abundantly above all that we're able to ask or think. And so this week, let's call on him. Let's ask. Let's think. And let's look forward to those great and mighty things that he might want to do through us. Father, I thank you for your word. These promises that we've looked at this morning, that first one in Jeremiah, we know was for him and for his people. But over again, we have seen through your word that your desire is to work and to do your will in us. May we submit ourselves to that process. May we yield ourselves, as did Peter and Paul and Daniel, for your glory. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Before we finish the service, I wanted to go back and touch on that first point. Are you here this morning concerned, maybe even terrified about the judgment that stands in front of you? The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment. One day we will stand before God. Are you prepared for that day? If the answer of your heart is no, I am not prepared. I recognize that there is sin that separates me from a holy God. Please pray for me. I'd like to do that as we close the service. My prayer will not save you. But I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit of God continues to work in your heart, and to help you understand the need of what it is to become a child of God. Say, Brother Bob, please pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm a believer. I'm not ready to meet God. Just slip your hand up and take it down. Will not point you out. No one will come talk with you. I just like to pray with you. If you're a child of God, you'd say, Bob, I've forgotten that God still wants to do some great and mighty things. Pray for me that I'll be submissive to his will. I'm eager to see him work. I need to see him work. Just slip your hand up and take it down quickly. God spoke into my heart this morning. I want to see him work. Father, you see every heart. You see these hands. And Lord, you know our desire as a church is simply to glorify your name. We've met this morning for that purpose. We've met this morning so that we can learn more about you, so that we can become more like you, so that we can tell others who you are. Do the work in our lives that we cannot do, we pray in Jesus' name.